Just before His ascension back into heaven, our Lord Jesus committed to His disciples what has been called the Great Commission. It is mentioned in all four of the Gospels in one form or another, and it is also mentioned in the book of Acts, the first chapter, in a slightly different form. But it's there. It is His directive to His disciples about world evangelism. And I want us to consider, as we begin this morning, Matthew's reference to it, where Matthew records the words of Jesus, where he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost." Of particular interest is this word "teach." In the Greek language, the original language of the New Testament, it is the verb matheteo, or mathetuo, excuse me. Teach is a good translation of the word, but the word literally means to make disciples. Teaching is involved in making disciples. In fact, in the very next verse it says, teaching them to observe, but the word teaching there is a different verb in the original language. So teaching is involved, but there's far more to it than just the communication of a bunch of knowledgeable facts that's involved. And this morning, I want us to consider the discipline of making disciples. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, aren't you doing a series on parenting? And yes, I am. And this is falling right in the middle of that series. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the discipline of making disciples is synonymous with the art of parenting. The way you go about it is basically the exact same way. So if you're here this morning and you are not a parent, don't think that you're going to get away and catch up on your hour of sleep that you missed. This is pertaining to you, because the Great Commission was not just given to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a commission that is given to each and every one of us. So you have your responsibility there. If you are a parent, these principles will help you in your parenting. So it should be good for everybody that's here this morning. Before we get going, though, I think it's necessary to give you a definition of what a disciple is. I've worked through this and came up with my own definition. I think it's accurate, but this is my definition. It's what we will use this morning. A disciple is one who, while retaining their own unique personality, learns and appropriates the character and philosophy of life of their teacher. Any parent that has more than one child will recognize that each child is unique in their personality. Though they may come of the same genetic stock, they come out differently. They're all individuals. And that's good. I believe that's God-given. Personality should never be changed. But they should be refined, because they are sin-tainted. And consequently, there is a necessity of recognizing what personality and confining it or refining it according to moral character traits, absolutes that are true for everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, as long as you are a godly introvert or a godly extrovert. It doesn't matter whether you're a pessimist or an optimist by nature, as long as you are a believing pessimist or a believing optimist. And you say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, some people are so believing in the doctrine of, and the word just went right out of my mind, the doctrine I preached on 2 weeks ago, oh boy, I'm in trouble here, of the innate sin nature. Total depravity. Thank you very much. That they see everything in a pessimistic view. Okay, well, I understand that. Some people are so believing in the power of God that they never see failure in people. And that's the opposite extreme. Now, those opposite personality traits, refined by what genuine faith is, brings you to a right character. And consequently, a philosophy of life is how you act those things out in your personal life. So this is what you're seeking to create in the lives of others, a unique personality that learns from you moral character as defined by Scripture and how to apply that to the very things of life. I have six things that I want to communicate to you this morning about Jesus as a disciple maker. And of necessity, you're going to have to do some flipping around in your Bible. So if you got your Bibles this morning, first one that we're coming to is found in John chapter 1. I had considered putting all these things up on the screen and making it easy for you this morning. But I repented of that. And you'll see why in just a moment. John chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 35. But here's the first thing that I'll say about disciple making. The discipler must be disciplined so that he will be attractive to his disciples. He cannot articulate, "Don't do as I say," or "Do as I say, not as I do." That's something that the discipler can't say. You have to be the real deal. John chapter 1, verse 35. "Again the next day after John," and that would be John the Baptist here, "stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Here is John, who had even an in-womb knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. He was convinced of his nature from the very beginning of his life, and the 30 years that have transpired, that they've both been living at this point in time, has confirmed that. And he's pointing out to two of his disciples that this is the one that they need to follow. He must increase and I must decrease. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? We've got a question for you. Where do you live? The question, I believe, not only encompasses the specific location of where he was residing at the point in time, but here is our master, our teacher, telling us that you are the Lamb of God. That's a messianic title. That's an indication that you've come from heaven. What are you doing down here? Why have you come? There's a whole mess of other questions, I think, that are kind of wrapped up in that question of where do you dwell. But notice the response of Jesus. He saith unto them, Oh, I came from Nazareth. Oh, I'm just walking around. No, he says, Come and see. He is inviting these two disciples to pay close attention to who he is, what he does, where he's going, how he lives his life. He is opening himself up to complete introspection. Take a look at me, and I want you to examine my life and see if the things that are said about me, the things that I say, match. Well, they came and they saw where he dwelled and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And if you drop on down, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto them, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and of the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now, where in the world did he get that answer? Well, he had come and he had seen. He looked at the Lord Jesus, and even if within just one day of following him, he said, You know what? This guy is the real deal. What they say about him, what he says, matches up to what the Scriptures say about him. He is worthy of being followed. The discipler must be disciplined so that he will be attractive to his disciples. He cannot articulate, do as I say, not as I do. That just won't work. He has to do what he says he will do. And you say, well, that was easy for Jesus. He was perfect. We're not perfect. How can we say this when we too fail? Well, will your disciples be imperfect? Will your children be imperfect? Or will they be perfect? How many parents have perfect children? I didn't think so. How many parents are perfect? I know so. just doesn't happen. Failure and how you handle sin is a part of life. And that's something that needs to be communicated. That's a part of the philosophy of life that a discipler needs to communicate to his disciples. How do you act when you fail? Are you quick to recognize sin and failure in your life? Are you quick to repent of sin and failure in your life? Are you quick to confess it to God and to others if it's a sin against another person? Are you quick in order to find forgiveness? Are you quick to render restitution if there's some type of restitution that's necessary, and restore and reconcile a relationship that has been fractured? How do you handle failure? You don't have to be perfect in everything you do. You do need to be consistent even in your failures, so that when they fail too, they say, wait a minute, I know how to handle this. A discipler must be disciplined. Secondly, the discipler cannot be frustrated by the imperfection of his disciples, but patient, seeing the end of the accomplishment, or seeing the end as the accomplishment of God. There are a couple of verses that I skipped over, and it's good to look at them now. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto them, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Here comes Peter at his brother Andrew's request. He brings him, and Christ looks at him, and he says to him, your name is Simon. You are the son of Jonah. The Hebrew word Jonah literally means a dove. A dove is one which flutters around. It's over here and it's over here, and there's no stability, there's no certainty. You're given to whatever moves you. But in the course of time, as you will be my disciple, you shall be called Cephas, a stone. Solid. Convicted. Stable. Unfortunately, a little stone, but the idea is not fluttering all over the place. The idea is just the opposite. I'm going to change your, not personality, but your character. Do you ever think about how Jesus responded to Peter during his earthly ministry and the failures of Peter? Let me give you a couple of them. First one would be found in Matthew chapter 14. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they see Jesus walking on the water, and they're all upset in the boat, thinking that they're going to perish. And Jesus says, it's I, don't worry about it. And Peter says to himself, we're worried in here, and you're out there, and you're just walking along. There's no problems in the world. Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And the Lord says, good job, Peter. Come on out here. I appreciate your demonstration of faith that I will enable you to do this. And Peter gets out of the boat and more or less probably takes a few steps, and he sees the wind and the waves being contrary, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. Wait a minute, Peter, you had all this great faith over here, and now you're crying out that you don't believe I can do what I told you to do. You're fluttering. Must have been frustrating for the Lord, don't you think? Wavering in his faith. Two chapters later, a few days probably later, Matthew chapter 16, the Lord would say to his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they all gave their answers as to what the common recognition of the person of Jesus was. And then he asked the question, and who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're over here. Good one, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven, you've taken biblical revelation of who I am, and you've appropriated it faithfully to yourself. You've done good. Now, I want to tell you what's going to happen to me. I'm going to go into Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be crucified. And Peter stands up and says, oh, no, you won't. Reiner paraphrase. Wait a minute, Peter. You're fluttering again. If you really believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will recognize then that what I say is going to come to pass, and there's no way that you can stand over here and say, oh, no, you won't. You're fluttering. What a disappointment. Matthew chapter 26, on the eve of his betrayal, they're in the upper room, and Jesus says, all of you shall be offended of me tonight, for it is written, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Peter said, oh no, not me. And he says, one of you shall even betray me. And Peter stands up and he says, though everybody else should betray you, even if it means I have to die, I will never deny you. Well, you know how that worked out. Peter, you're over here. That's good. I won't betray you. I won't deny you. And time after time after time. In fact, the last time that he denies him, Scripture says he did it with cursings and swearings. Imagine how frustrating that must have been to the Lord. And right after that, Jesus, the Scripture says, looked at Peter. And Peter wept. Do you know what? Jesus didn't weep. Peter wept. And on the day of the resurrection, as the women came to the tomb, the angel said to them, I want you to go and tell his disciples. And it says, and Peter in the King James. I think a better translation is even Peter, or especially Peter. I want to make sure that Peter knows I'm still alive and I'm here for him. Never gave up, but saw the end of what God was going to do in his life. And Peter became, in time, a rock. Well, you say, God has the ability to see the future. I don't. That's true. But you can recognize very quickly in people qualities that they possess, the positives and the negatives, the strengths and the weaknesses. And you begin to say, okay, here are the things that we can work on that I can hone in here by biblical absolutes and train and use in a good fashion. And here are weaknesses that by biblical absolutes we can move towards the way they should be done and get rid of. A discipler will do that. We need to do that with our kids. Thirdly, the discipler must be available to his disciples at all times to meet legitimate needs. Even when it's inconvenient. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples and said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. Where are they going? To the other side of the lake. Did he say, let's go into the middle of the lake and stop there? Let's go out 500 feet and stop there? No, we're going to the other side. Where are they going to go? They should know that, shouldn't they? And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Do you know why he fell asleep? He had a really busy day. If you put this thing in context, you will find that there were a lot of events that happened on this day. And Jesus, in his literal human physical body that has all the limitations of a real human body, was tired. Legitimately tired. Not only that, he had a day coming up that was going to be just as busy, both emotionally and physically. And he needed his sleep. So he falls asleep in the back. He's not going to be rowing anyway. He fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Were they? Well, it seemed like they were. I mean, under normal circumstances, we got all this water coming in the boat. Sooner or later, we're going down. Except that Jesus said, let us go to the other side. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Really? Then he arose. And he rebuked them, saying, I was sleeping really good here, and I'm going to lose an hour of sleep as it is, and you guys came and woke me up. No, he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. While they didn't necessarily have a legitimate need in his eyes, their need in their own eyes was legitimate. Yes, they had a lack of faith. In verse 25, he's asking them where their faith was. But they were at a point in time where they just didn't get it, and they thought they had a legitimate need, and they came to Christ with what they thought was a legitimate need, and he was not inconvenienced by it. And we need to be careful when people come to us, such as children. Daddy, I need my shoe tied. Well, I taught you how to tie it yourself. Why don't you do it? I just can't get the knot undone. Well, not now. I'm watching the ball game. And that thing happens so many times. A discipler is available to his disciples for legitimate needs, even when it's inconvenient. Number four, the discipler must be appreciative of the accomplishments of his disciples, but cannot allow failure to go without rebuke. I'll let you in on one without turning here. Matthew chapter 14, I referenced it already, or Matthew chapter 16, I referenced already, where he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stood up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus says, blessed art thou. Blessed art thou. Can you get any more praise than being blessed of God? May I say to you, we kind of take those words and just take them as a grain of salt. But in reality, the highest compliment that you can give a person is God has blessed you. I cannot commend you with any greater terms, Peter, than the saying, God blessed you in giving you that revelation. You've appropriated everything. That's wonderful. I want you to know how appreciative I am that you recognize those things about me. Now, let's move on from there. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And Peter stands up and says, oh, no, you aren't. And what does the Lord say to him then? Get thee behind me, Peter. Huh? Satan. Can there be any harsher rebuke than to call someone satanic in what they're thinking? I suggest to you there isn't. And Jesus, in this very same incident, went to each extreme. Now, I'm not saying that you go to extremes in every case, but I'm just saying he was that appreciative of what he said at first and that willing to rebuke at what was wrong. You cannot negate either one. If you do not appreciate when someone does well and commend them, they will soon learn not to do well. You cannot rebuke somebody all the time or they will just give up doing everything. I've learned something from my wife. I've learned a lot of things from my wife, but my wife is very good about this. She has a policy that whenever we go to a place where we're receiving some type of service, particularly if we go out to eat, since I'm usually sticking my foot in my mouth and ordering your lunch anyway, if our, used to be our waitress or waiter, now it's our server, I'll be taking care of you. I look like I need taking care of. I don't know. Don't answer that one. If they do a really good job, not only will it be reflected in their tip, but she will say to the server, I'll be sure to mention as we go out that you did a good job for her. And she does. She'll find a manager or somebody in authority and say, so-and-so did a good job of waiting on us tonight. You know what happens? That gets back to the server. Hey, so-and-so said you did a good job. Well, then why did they only leave me 50 cents? No. Oh, I did a good job. I think I'll keep it up. And they do well. And consequently, if there's a time when someone does not do very well, we can say to the person, hey, our food was cold, or hey, it took so long to get this, we weren't satisfied. And we're not looked upon as one who's always constantly complaining. Because when there's good, we're always saying something good's happened here. The criticism is taken as well as the compliment. A discipler must be both appreciative of the accomplishments and not allow the failure to go without rebuke. Next, the discipler must not only model truth, but teach it in various ways. Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say. And he gives them a model, if you will, an outline for prayer. Here are the things that you need to be concerned about in praying. Not that you repeat the words just repetitiously, but here are the things that you want to be concerned. And he lectures them. Lecture is a good way of teaching. No uncertainty, here's the things that you need to know. But then notice this, verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, so on and so forth, on down there. What's he doing? He's asking a question. Do you realize that over 100 times in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he asked his disciples or someone else a question? Over 100 times. And never once did he ask a question because he didn't know the answer to it. He asked a question because he wanted the person he was asking to know the answer to it. You see, when you tell somebody something, it's your belief, hoping to make it their belief. And they may or may not accept it. When you ask a question with the purpose of them coming to the right answer, it's now their belief. You don't need to convince them, they just convince themselves. You put the answers together and they form the right opinion because they concluded it, not you told them. And there are times that you'll ask a question. There are times that you will tell them things. There are times that you will use stories. Our Sunday school class right now, we've been dealing for the last 13 weeks with the parables of Jesus Christ. He told a story to communicate a truth. There are times you tell stories. And then there are times when you take what you've communicated and say, now go try it out. He sent forth his disciples to teach others. And in so doing, it affirmed the things that they had learned in their own minds. The discipler must not only model truth, but they must teach it in various ways. Here's the last one. Here's why I'm making you turn from page to page to page. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 14. I've referenced this one already. The discipler must command his disciples to do things that they have been prepared to do but may not want to do. Matthew chapter 14. Look at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained, like that word. You can hear the forcefulness. He strained, constrained. He forced his disciples to get into a ship and go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Why? They didn't want to get in the boat. Well, what was going on here? Well, if you go back to John's gospel and his account of this, it's right after the feeding of the 5,000. And John's gospel says that they were, the people that were there were wanting to come and take him by force and make him a king. It wasn't time for Jesus to become the king yet. Had he become the king, he would have been out of the will of God. Because not only wasn't the time, but the people were coming for all the wrong reasons. He would say to them as they followed him across the sea on the next day, he says, "You followed me not because you saw a sign that demonstrated who I am, but you got a free lunch out of me." That's the essence of what he said. You got your bellies filled. You're not interested in the eternal. You're not interested in the spiritual. You're interested in the material, the physical. And you want somebody to give you something that will perpetuate life here, but nothing of eternal consequence. That's why you're following me. And Jesus did not want his disciples to get wrapped up in that. And you know what? They very well could have. In fact, they were quite interested in Jesus becoming the king. We noted it in Sunday school this morning. The mother of two of the disciples came and said, "When you come into your kingdom, I want one son on your right hand, one son on your left hand. Can you do that for me?" And they were all debating amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. On the day of his ascension, as he's getting ready to go back into heaven, they said to him, "Lord, are you going to return the kingdom unto Israel today? Because when you do, we know that we have responsibilities and we can't wait." And they could have easily gotten caught up in this. And as good as that may have been, there was something even better that was necessary for him to go to Calvary and die for the sins of mankind. And I don't want you guys caught up in that. I know you would like it, but you get in the boat and you can row to the other side. When we first came here, Matt wanted to join the basketball team at, was it 7th grade or 8th grade? 7th grade, wasn't it? 7th grade. And we said to him, "Matt, we have no problems with you playing basketball, but your commitment is first to this church and to the Lord. If you have practices or games on Wednesday evenings or Sundays, you will not be there. Tell your coach that. If you have to be there, sorry, you will not be playing basketball. If that's not a problem, fine, go play basketball. There's nothing wrong with playing basketball. Exercise is good. But we had a greater need for our son. And that was to follow Jesus Christ. And we constrained him as to his activities." Jesus constrained his disciples to get in the boat, go to the other side. Kept him from the error. And when it was all said and done, all six of those things became part and parcel of the thinking, the character, and the methodology of those 12 men. Well, actually, the one who's replacing them in the Apostle Paul. Were they perfect? Far from it. But on that day of the ascension, last one, Acts chapter 1. The commission was reiterated in these words. Verse 8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea." Wait a minute, Lord. Hold the bus right there. You mean you want us to testify of you in the place where they just crucified you 40 days ago? Lord, they don't like you there. They were all shouting in unison, "Crucify you." They were all excited at your death. And they're not too fond of us either. And you want us to go back there and testify of you? Lord, we don't want to do that. He constrained them to get in the boat. And guess what? They went back to Jerusalem. Now, this will never work. And on the day of Pentecost, they stood up and preached. 3,000 of them came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And a day or two or so later, 5,000 more came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay, well, I want you to go both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. Now, come on. We don't like the Samaritans. We'd rather walk around through Perea and up into Galilee, because the Samaritans don't like us either. What good would it be to go up into Samaria? Well, they'll believe you there too. And then I want you to go to the uttermost part of the earth, into the land of the Gentiles, who hate the Jews. Well, Lord, what in the world would we do there? Well, you'd start churches all over the place. And they went out, and it was said of the Apostle Paul that he turned the world upside down. Were they perfect? Oh, no, far from it. But they had the mindset, the character, the philosophy of living that their teacher had. And the will of God was accomplished through them. Parents, isn't that what you want for your kids? And if you're not a parent this morning, it doesn't matter. That's what God wants for you as you minister to others. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Amen. Father, use these words to accomplish your purposes in each and every one of us today. Lord, mold our characters, or our personalities, into the character qualities, the moral attributes of Christ Jesus our Lord. Develop that into a philosophy of life that is consistent in righteousness. But when there is failure, a consistency of repentance, confession, forgiveness, and restoration, and all that's involved there, that the world might see Jesus Christ in each of us today and desire to be like Him, that they might come and see. And Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never received that forgiveness that can only be found for sin in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary's cross, that today they might recognize that all their goodnesses are as filthy rags, but that Christ paid sin's penalty, since the wages of sin is death, and offers a free gift of salvation to those who will trust Him as Savior. Lord, if there is such a one here this morning, may right now they be calling upon that name that is able to save them, the only name of Jesus Christ. To that end, Lord, we praise You, we magnify You, we glorify You. We thank You for all Your goodnesses to us in that wonderful name. Amen.